Lord, it's good to be here, and it's good to know that our service, our church, our pastor, our leaders are focused upon Jesus Christ. Somebody, I think it was Bill, said that he is the game. He is what it's all about. He's what everything is about. He's the reason that we meet. He's the reason for our faith. He's the reason for our persevering. As we meet, we open up the Word of God, and you've given us this true, inspired book that each of us, young and old, can rest our lives upon. It's truth from cover to cover, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and any who will read it and follow it will do well. They will end their lives successfully, and they will begin their eternity successfully. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have ears to hear. It's so easy to be distracted. It's so easy to think about other things and have our minds wander, even from eternal truths. Now, something about that sinful flesh we have, it's so easy to let our minds wander from the words of eternal life. Help each of us today, Lord, to pay attention, to concentrate, to listen to what you would say to us individually through the Word of God this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, as you know, and we've gotten up to chapter 3, and I'd like to read the first 13 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we go. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Lost my point here, my place. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives also must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Well, right off, we better define some terms, namely the terms overseer and deacon. Different churches, of course, have different structures of government. The fancy word we use for that in the church is polity. Every denomination has its own polity. That's a fancy word for form of church government. And some churches have a very, very complicated, very detailed church structure, and everything is very explicitly spelled out, and the lines are drawn tightly. Other churches have a very loose polity, but I'm going to try to keep this simple this morning as we look at what God's Word says. Overseers, that word, refers to those who are in a position of spiritual leadership over souls. Those who have spiritual leadership over souls. They have a specific role, a specific title, a specific function in the church. Most obviously, it would include pastors. I mean, that'd be the first thing that I would think of when I think of an overseer, because a pastor has responsibility for the souls of people within the church. In our own polity, it would include district supervisors, it would include divisional superintendents, it would include general supervisors, because all these have a strong spiritual role with concern and oversight over people's spiritual health. And their main function is to preach the Word of God. Now, I do a lot of things in this church. I wear a lot of hats. And part of that is because I've always felt like the Lord has gifted me in a whole lot of areas. I might not be the best in any one area, as someone else might be, but I think I have a lot of gifts in a lot of miscellaneous areas. But if you said, what is the most important thing you do? It's preaching the Word of God. It's sticking to the Word of God and making sure that our church is sticking to the Word of God, sticking to an emphasis on Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. The rest, whatever it might be, administrative or whatever, is secondary to that. People that are overseers have the extremely important role of shepherding people. And that's not always an easy task, let me tell you, because people, just like sheep, don't always appreciate someone trying to nudge them and someone trying to say, you know, you need to move over a little bit. You need to be on a slightly different path. And people tend to react the way sheep do. So it's not always easy being in that role of an overseer, of a shepherd of people's souls. Secondly, this text mentions deacons. Deacons are those who render service in some way within the church. In our context here, deacons would probably most closely connect with the church council members. When we have our church council meetings, we don't meet and discuss spiritual issues very often. We're usually talking about the budget. Are we making the budget? Are we getting behind? Are we in the black? Are we in the red? Is there a big project that should be undertaken? How are we going to do it? Who are we going to get to do it? Can we afford to do it? When there's some kind of an issue involving the building, you know, the roof is leaking, or we need to buy or sell a piece of property, that's a matter for the church council. That's a matter more of a deacon-oriented kind of a thing. Deacons could also include other ministry leaders. I think worship leaders probably could fit into that category. There's just a lot of other people, I mean, even our greeters, our security people, they're all servants in God's house. They're all fulfilling some function. Our treasurer is a deacon kind of function, but they don't explicitly have an oversight over souls. You understand the connection or the distinction between overseer involving the souls of people and deacons, which is more service-oriented, but not a direct relationship with shepherding people within the church. Some churches have deacon boards or elder boards. And it's typical that a deacon board in the church is responsible for the building. And then there's a problem with the building, something's leaking, something's not working right, you take it to the deacon board, which is responsible for getting things fixed. In the book of Acts, we would consider Stephen to be a deacon. And we'll look at him a little bit more in a minute. But Stephen in the book of Acts would be in the category not of overseer or shepherd of souls, but more in the category of deacon. And he's a great example, and again, we'll look at him more in a moment. As we read the qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications firstly of overseers and secondly of deacons, we see that there's a whole lot of similarity, isn't there? There's so much similarity that I'm not going to deal with them separately because there's just too much overlap, which in itself tells us that God is concerned that anybody that's in any kind of form of leadership in the local church of all should be worthy of that. They should be in the right place spiritually. They shouldn't be somebody that we think, are they even saved? How could they be living the way they are? What's wrong with their life? We want people in every area of church ministry to be people that we can say they are of good reputation. They are a man of God. They are a woman of God. But it doesn't leave any question. They're people that are above reproach. That's really what we want. It's what you want in every area of the church that you're a part of. Well, let's look at Stephen in Acts chapter 6. Even though his main responsibility was to look after the daily distribution of food to the widows, it was of great concern when they chose him that the person overseeing that daily distribution of food would be a man of spiritual maturity, a man whose life lined up with his profession. They didn't say, look, we just need somebody that's good with administration. We just need somebody that's good with numbers. We need somebody that's good in business. And we'll put, no, they were concerned first and foremost, not with those kinds of of giftings, but with his spiritual life. And was he a man of God? But his role was looking after, being the head person over the daily distribution of food. Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, I think that's interesting, almost funny, because people are always the same. You know, anytime you deal with people, there's always somebody that thinks something isn't fair. Something isn't being done right. I mean, every church you've ever been in, right? There comes up things where people say, well, I don't think that's being handled right. I don't think that's being done in the right kind of way. And there's nothing new about that. You're dealing with people. You're dealing with imperfect people. So there's concern about the Hellenists, widows were being neglected. And the Jewish widows are being better taken care of. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. So the big lesson that we can learn about this is that God cares about the spiritual condition of everyone who serves in his church. If Mark were living a double life, I wouldn't want him playing the keyboard on our worship team. Okay? God cares about the spiritual condition of anyone that is serving in his church. And when they were looking for somebody to oversee the daily distribution of food to the widows, they were looking for men who were of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. That was the highest priority that they had. And when they settled on Stephen, it could be said of him that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't just say, okay, Stephen, you're in charge now, find some people to help you. They prayed over him. They prayed over the ones that were selected. So there's a very high priority placed on this is a spiritual role. Sometimes we have roles in the church and we think, well, it's not very important. Well, all I do is stand at the door. Or all I do is hand out bulletins. Or all I do is clean the floors, or all I do is teach one child in Sunday school. And we start to think, well, it's not very important. Well, every role in God's church is important. You can't say one is higher than another. They're all essential, they're all important, and God cares that everyone in any role is in a good place spiritually, that their lives are lining up with their profession. So here are the qualifications for church leadership that are given. Again, I'm kind of lumping the overseers with the deacons because they're so similar, and I think you can appreciate that. If I didn't do that, the sermon would take twice as long. So I know, and I'd say the same thing twice, so I know you appreciate it. So self-control is mentioned here. Now, if there is one trait that is not popular among Americans, it is self-control. We eschew self-control. Very few people have self-discipline. Very few people have self-discipline. I mean, how many times have I heard somebody say on Sunday morning, I am so tired. I was up till 2 o'clock last night watching the movie. I mean, it's not like I've heard that once. I hear it a lot. And it just points up, I'm not trying to criticize anybody, but it points up how many of us are not real good at having self-control. We can't even get to bed on time the night before Sunday. So Sunday morning we wake up, it's not, oh no, I have to go to church. When we ought to be awakened up and say, it's Sunday, I get to go to church. And I feel good, and I'm rested. And I went to bed on time last night. That's a simple example, of course. But there are many areas in our lives where self-control is unknown. It can be the handling of money. It can be showing up on time for something. It can be giving the boss what they deserve for the money they pay us. But self-control is actually very important in the scripture. It's not mentioned once or twice. It's mentioned a whole lot that it ought to typify the man or woman of God. It's the ability to say no to yourself. I heard somebody years ago say that every day they made it a practice to say no to themselves at least once a day. Because we, especially as Americans that are basically very wealthy people, whatever level we're at, we're wealthy compared to the rest of the world, we're good at saying yes to ourselves, right? What we want, we deserve, and we treat ourselves, and we give to ourselves. We don't tend to say no to ourselves very often, so it's not a bad idea to look at ourselves and say, can I say no to myself? Do I do it regularly, or do I always give in and say, of course, self, you deserve it. You deserve a break today. If we're the kind of person that easily gets out of control in any area, if you look at this text, that really disqualifies us for spiritual leadership, because self-control is mentioned. That ability to have discipline is mentioned. It's a trait that's important for all believers to have. So you can't say, well, for that reason, I'm just not going to do anything in the church. That way I don't have to be self-controlled. No, you don't get off the hook that easily, because it's pointed out too much in Scripture as something that is required, expected in all believers. Let me show you three scriptures in particular. Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, everybody say it, self-control. But understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without, say it, self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. And from 2 Peter, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So, can I ask you to honestly examine yourself and see if you lack in the area of self-control? Don't do it in the next 10 seconds, but maybe ponder it throughout the day or the week. Ask yourself. That can't be too embarrassing. Just you and yourself and the Lord saying, do I lack self-control? Do I have discipline in my life? Can I say no to myself? The scripture calls every disciple to that. And how much more is it essential to anyone that serves in any capacity in God's church based on what we're reading in 1 Timothy? I don't make this stuff up. It's in the scripture. It's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Let me give you a few examples. I know of a pastor who embezzled $40,000 from his church's benevolence fund because of an internet gambling problem. So that's a man that lacked self-control, couldn't say no to himself. I know of another this one very, very personally, but it's from a long time ago, who had to resign his church. He was a young pastor. He was newly ordained, pastor for a few years. But he had to resign and leave the ministry because he was a compulsive shoplifter. And he got caught one day. He was in a mall near his church, and he stole something. And somebody in the store saw it, and he goes running out of the store, being chased by a clerk, and there's a church member. What are you running from, Pastor? And that was the end of his ministry. Lacking self-control. I've heard of some, and you have too, who were forced out of ministry because secretly they were having trysts with men. And sometimes it's the very ones that would preach against homosexual sin, and yet they're discovered that they themselves are subject to it and participatory in it. Lacking self-control, lacking discipline. How many believers are consumed with pornography habits and always act like, well, it's somebody else, it's not me, and yet it's a problem in their life. Lack of self-control, lack of discipline. And before we shake our heads too much at, you know, the sins of other people, how many of us are plenty guilty of just rampant self-indulgence? We just look out for number one all the time and think it's our right and don't even feel convicted over it. And that's, you know, it's part of the downside of living in America, because we have so much blessing. It's so easy just to give in to that. And we all struggle with that, I would think. Maybe somebody is special and don't struggle with it. I think most of us, we struggle with it because we have such an advantage of living in this wonderful country. We implicitly know that church leaders should have self-control. And that's why we're all shocked when we hear of somebody in church ministry and church leadership falls. Because there's this innate idea that, well, they really should be above that. That maybe it's okay for me to struggle, but the pastor shouldn't struggle, or the council member shouldn't struggle, or the Sunday school teacher shouldn't. We expect more of our leaders, and rightfully so. And that's what Paul's getting to with Timothy here, right? So it's not bad that we do expect more. We should. We understand that implicitly. We understand that any leaders in the church should exercise self-control. They should be avoiding the sins of the flesh. They should know how to control the tongue. And James says that anybody that can control the tongue can control any part of their body. Now think about that. Such an interesting scripture. You know, so if you have some pet sin somewhere in your life, stop and think, huh, how am I with my tongue? Chances are, based on what James says, you have a problem with this. And maybe the place to fight the battle is to get the tongue under control, and maybe some other areas of no discipline will come under control. So I'm just suggesting that based on what the scripture says. Leaders in the church should not be subject to angry outbursts. They should demonstrate discipline and time management. I think it's a huge area where people are not disciplined. They don't exercise self-control. They don't know how to manage their time and to use it wisely and carefully. Well, now we get to the family characteristics of church leaders. Paul says to Timothy that these overseers, these deacons, should be the husband of one wife. So what does that mean? Does it mean only one wife at a time? That doesn't matter if you have a lot, as long as it's just one at a time. I don't know why everybody's laughing at that. Does it mean only men can serve? I hope we dealt with that well enough last week that we wouldn't think, well, only men can serve, because this mentions husband of one wife, doesn't say wife of one husband. Does it mean never divorced? Divorce certainly doesn't disqualify someone forever from church leadership or church ministry. There's nothing about divorce that the scripture would say that permanently disqualifies you and you can never again serve as a pastor or as a Sunday school teacher or as a worship leader or as a greeter in the church. When you think about it, what sin is there that permanently puts you on the outside? Nothing, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I think is a rejection of Jesus Christ. There's no sin that puts us permanently outside of God's grace. Thank the Lord for that. Because we'd all be disqualified, starting with yours truly. None of us can say, well, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. I'm pretty righteous, more than most. Therefore, I'm qualified. I heard somebody say on the radio a couple weeks ago, this is so good, it was so simple. He said, Jesus spent all his time with broken, simple people. Oh, I'm so glad of that. I'm so glad, because I know I'm broken. I know I'm sinful. And I think most of you do, too. Not about me, I mean about you. So there's no sin that puts us permanently outside. So don't let yourself, your condemnation, or someone else say, well, because there's something in your background, you cannot serve the Lord and his church. Greatest example of all probably is Paul himself. You know, Paul was going around persecuting Christians. He was locking them up, looking for them, finding them out, putting them in prison, and even approving of them being killed. He was present when Stephen, the guy we read before, became the first Christian martyr. The Bible says Saul approved of Stephen's death by stoning. And yet Saul became Paul, became the Apostle Paul, the one whose book we're reading right now. So if Paul could not be disqualified for what he did, who of us could be disqualified? As long as that sin is repented of and turned from, we have a place. God can use us and wants to use us in his kingdom. So, what does it mean, husband of one wife? Well, let me put it like this. And I remember hearing this, learning this in seminary many years ago. Never forgot it. Andy, I don't know if you picked this up in your seminary classes along the way or not. But I learned that this, the proper interpretation of that statement is that man should be a one-woman kind of man. Now, we all know what that means. Doesn't need a lot of description. A woman in church leadership should be a one-man kind of woman. A man should be a one-woman kind of man. We don't need those in leadership who have a reputation for being flirty with everybody, who have a reputation for always or often being found in questionable circumstances or questionable situations where you're not even sure if anything is wrong, but they just keep showing up in odd situations that look kind of questionable and kind of raise questions. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he says that leader should be a one husband of one wife or a wife of one husband. And I think that makes sense to all of us. They should be above reproach in that area. Church leaders should manage their households well, Paul says. Managing our household well does not preclude the possibility of your children rebelling. I've known churches where they wanted the pastor to leave because their teenage child rebelled. Well, that's not the pastor's fault or the pastor's wife's fault. You can do everything right raising your kids, and you can have children that rebel. So it doesn't preclude that possibility. Managing well means that we have done everything possible to raise our children with the proper teaching and to show them the proper teaching by our example. It means that we have enforced godly standards within our home. We can't control things outside our homes very often, but we sure can control what goes on within our home. The attitudes, the language, what's brought in terms of media, what the family is going to do on Sunday morning. We have a lot of opportunity within our homes to control what goes on. And so anybody that's going to be in leadership should have a reputation for they have set godly standards within their home. It means they have exercised proper and loving discipline within the home. It means that we don't tolerate or enable behavior that is just plain sinful, just plain wrong. And again, it doesn't mean that if your child rebels, then you're disqualified. Because you might have done everything right, but people have choices. You and I have choices. Our children have choices. Our teenagers have choices. Our adult children have choices. We can't control that. God does not control it. He lets people do wrong. He has from the day Adam and Eve took of the fruit. He allowed Cain to kill his brother Abel. And so ever since then, there has been the possibility of people rebelling. And so just because your child has rebelled doesn't make you look bad if you've done everything you're supposed to do and you've managed your household well. We looked at Eli not so long ago. I'm not going to repeat that story this morning, even though it is one of my favorite stories in all the Bible, because it's so simple and it's so to the point. But we will summarize it. Eli was a high priest, and he had sons who served with him in the church. Not unlike Nathan Jones serves here in the church, and Mark Jones serves here in the church. But Eli's sons had quite the reputation. They were sleeping with the women who came to church. They just looked for opportunities when some of the attractive young women showed up to worship. They were, like we said a few weeks ago, they had the smooth tongue. They just had that way of kind of seducing and winning them over and having their way with them. Scripture says, now when Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. They didn't just help themselves to the women that showed up at church. It says they also helped themselves to the meat that was brought. The meat that was supposed to be for the Lord, for the Lord's purposes. They'd see a nice steak and think, I got to fry that one up. I've got to have that. And they would help themselves. And if the worshiper said, no, that's intended for the Lord, that's for the sacrifice, the Bible says Eli's sons would say, you either give it to us or we're going to take it by force. That's the kind of ministers the sons of Eli were. And Eli was not judged because his sons were bad. But the Bible tells us he was judged because he failed to stop them. He knew what was going on, and he didn't restrain them. He let it continue. We read that in 1 Samuel 3. And then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel in which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. If you don't know what happened to Eli, go home and look it up. I mean, it's not a pretty picture. It's very graphic what happened to Eli because he wouldn't restrain his sons from what they were doing in God's house. So those in church leadership should, plain and simple, manage their families well. They should have a reputation that they have managed their families well. And Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, if someone doesn't know how to manage their family, how can they manage God's family, the church? Leaders must be tried and true. Paul says they should not be new converts. Have you known people who are new believers in Jesus, who are really zealous, really on fire, really excited, and don't last? I know you have, Georgia. I know I have. I've known so many over the years right here in this church. They come in almost like a Roman candle. They're just so zealous and so excited, and they want to do everything, and they're testifying, and they want to be in leadership, and they want to preach. They want to do everything. You give them 6 months to a year, and they're gone. And you never knew where they went. They didn't move on to a better place. They fizzled out. That's why Paul says people in leadership should not be new converts. Because there needs to be a time of seasoning, a time of testing, a time of proving. And there's no way to short-circuit that. There's no way for it to happen quickly. It only happens over time. People who are not spiritually mature usually do not fare well in times of conflict. That's usually what shows what a person's made of. And you can take that one to the bank. You watch somebody when there's a conflict. How do they handle it? How do they respond? How do they come out of it? And that'll give you a pretty good indication of spiritual maturity. It takes fires. It takes trouble. It takes tribulation in order to prove somebody, in order to test someone, to see what they're really made of. I remember when I met with the church council, before I was the pastor of this church, I was being considered to be pastor of the church back in 1987. And I remember sitting with the church council in the office of the old church on Chestnut Street, and the council, they were asking me questions. And I remember probably the only question I remember from one of the council members that day, and I remember who said it, which council member. They said, "Are you going to leave when things get tough?" That's a good question. And probably it was asked by somebody who had seen people run when things got tough. Now, I remember answering, "I don't plan to." But I guess the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? How long have I been here? And we've had times of trouble. We've had ups and downs, haven't we, in this church? Sure we have. But it takes time to prove somebody, to see what's going to happen when there's a problem. How are they going to respond? Are they responding in a godly fashion or a fleshly fashion? Are they going to be out of here when things get tough and on to greener pastures? And if you watch pastors like that, you know, it's always 3 years here, 3 years there, 3 years there. And you start to realize it's probably not the church. There's probably a character flaw. There's probably something. And every time things get tough, they're on to someplace else. Anyway, time has a way of seasoning and maturing people and preparing them for leadership. And I just don't think there's any way to get it quickly. I think it only happens over time. Remember, we had a young man in the church some years ago, and he was so gung-ho. I mean, he was just doing everything he should be doing. I don't want to say any more descriptive, unless you know who I'm talking about. But everything was perfect in his life, spiritually. And I wrote him a letter one day, and I said, "You know, the real proof is going to be how you handle conflict, how you handle problems. I'm glad you are the way you are right now, but just because something happened 2 months ago and you're up here, the real proof will be how you handle tough times ahead." Because it's always time that proves people. There is no short way to do it. You never know what somebody's going to be like until you watch them over time. And that's what Paul says. New converts should not be in church leadership. Give them time. When somebody new comes to our church, I hate to see them get very involved at all until at least 6 months. I want to see them. Sometimes they want to be involved. They want to be leading things right away. And I'm not too big on that. I'm not too big on teaching a class or leading worship or anything until we've had a chance to see you for at least some period of time. Because I've just seen too many. They're like the Roman candles. Man, they're so excited, so on fire, and where are they today? And you never know. Anyway, enough of that. Don't want to belabor that. A seasoned Christian should know the deep truths of the faith. Paul mentions that here too. Can I say that younger believers, catch this, don't usually know the deeper doctrines of the faith. They might know that it really feels good to be forgiven. They might know that they really love the worship time or the testimony time, and they really love the love in the church. But younger believers don't usually know what the foundation of the faith is built on. They don't know doctrine. And along with that, and this is probably the part I don't want you to miss, younger believers don't usually understand why right doctrine is important. They don't get it. They think, well, that's kind of legalistic, and just as long as we love each other. They don't understand how critical having right doctrine is. If you have no solid foundation, you won't stand. The church won't stand after a while. It's a reason why the Christian church in the last 2,000 years, especially the first 400 years, came up with creeds. It wasn't because somebody was looking for a job and said, well, if you pay me, I'll write the Apostles' Creed, and it's going to be great. I'll write the Athanasian Creed. I'll write the Nicene Creed. The reason they wrote creeds was because the church was always under attack, and somebody was always coming in with another doctrine, a new idea that didn't quite fit, or maybe it did. And the church said, you know, we need to spell out in black and white what we believe. What is essential doctrine? And that's why the creeds are so important. They boil it all down. And as we mentioned, I think last week, you know, you might have some differences on various non-essential, I'm not saying not important, non-essential doctrines, but there needs to be agreement on the fundamental doctrines of the faith. What is the Word of God? Why can we believe it? How do we know it's inspired? How do we know that God inspired it without error? Why do we believe Jesus is the Christ? Why do we believe in the resurrection? Why does the church talk about the Trinity? There's a reason for these things. Younger believers not only don't usually know doctrine, they don't think it's important. So Paul says, don't yet let younger converts be in leadership. So, whoever desires, Paul says, to be an overseer, desires a noble task. There is no higher calling than to preach and to teach the Word of God and to shepherd the souls of people. There's no higher calling than that, but it's not for the faint of heart. And Scripture says that those who take on that role of preaching and teaching and looking out for the souls of people deserve respect. They desire honor. They deserve their own parking place. Oh, no, I'm sorry. They deserve to be well taken care of. Paul says in chapter 5 of Timothy, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder, except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there's greater honor for those who take on that role. But along with the honor, friends, the Bible says there's also greater accountability. James says, not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I know I will be judged with greater strictness than most of you here because of the role that God's called me to that I have accepted. And so if I'm messing around, playing around, living a double life, ministering out of memory instead of a fresh walk with Jesus, and we've talked about that before, I might be able to fool you. I might be able to fool my wife some of the time. But I know I can't fool him. I know I can't. I don't attempt any day of my life to hide from him. I know I'm accountable. And even more so because of the role that I have. So if you accept that role in your life, if you're a teacher, if you're a pastor, aspire to those things, yeah, there should be greater respect and honor. But there's also greater accountability. So deal with it carefully, not tritely. Be very careful with it. But don't let that frighten you, okay? Don't let it frighten you from those kinds of ministries. Don't say, well, I'm not up for that. I don't want to do that. Maybe God's calling some of you to do that very thing. Take the mantle. I had a pastor that I was working under in California back in the early 80s. I wasn't a pastor, but I was on staff of the church. And I just felt more and more. I'm sharing this in case somebody here, the shoe fits, wear it. More and more, I didn't want to do what I was hired to do, what my job description was. I always wanted to be doing what the pastor was doing. I wanted to be a pastor. And I went and shared it with him one day, and he agreed. He said, George, you're not going to be fulfilled until, to use his words, the mantle of ministry is upon your shoulders, the mantle of pastoral ministry. So, don't be frightened away. I think being a pastor, if that's for somebody here today, I think it is the hardest job on the face of the earth. I also think it's the best job on the face of the earth. It's the worst job and it's the best job. It's the worst when you have people problems, when people are against you, when people are mad at you, when you have a problem, a big people problem. It's the worst job. You want to do anything. But it's the best job when you see people changing, when you see people hungry for Jesus, when you see somebody like a Jeff Ebert change before your eyes or an Oksana change before your eyes. It makes it the best job on the face of the earth. And so you have to take one with the other. Those who serve in other capacities, besides that preaching and teaching and shepherding, should take their role very seriously. You are not just a worship leader. You're not just the IT guy. You're not just the treasurer. You're not just a church council member. You are serving in Christ's church, which is his beloved bride. Sometimes when my wife and I need to approach some of you to ask you to serve in some capacity, we have the temptation to make it sound like, well, we know you're already busy, but would you at least consider doing this in the church? And I always try to catch myself. I always try to stop Beth. Because what does that say about the opportunity to serve in Christ's church? Secondary. Looking at it, at that responsibility as an obligation, it's a burden, instead of, it's a high calling. We're giving the opportunity to serve in some capacity in God's church. Should we kind of apologize for that? We know you're busy, but... Or would you like to take this on? Would you like to be on our security team? Would you like to take a Sunday school class, grow group class? It's a way of looking at it. It's the right way of looking at it. When we serve in any capacity, we are serving Christ's church, which is his bride. He loves his bride. He really loves his bride. Other people might not like us, but Jesus really likes his church. And so when we're serving in any capacity, we're taking care of the bride of Christ. We're representing Jesus. We're the face of Christ that people are seeing. I often think that the men, and it's usually men, they're out by the door on Sunday morning, they're the first face that somebody sees, whether it's somebody that's here every week or a newcomer, a visitor. And so they have the first and perfect opportunity to represent our church, which is representing Jesus Christ. Let me hear an amen to that. Amen. Whatever capacity you're in the church, you're helping to set the atmosphere so that the word of God can be preached and people shepherded and discipled. We all need to have a safe church in order for God's word to go forth, in order to be discipled. So some of you that are doing things that help make the church a safe place, and maybe watching out for the little kids downstairs, whatever, is a very important role in making sure that God's word can go forth, that people can grow, that they can be discipled. You're even, to use a scriptural term, you're watchmen on the walls. You're just helping to keep an eye on things, making sure that the church stays what it should be, what Jesus intends for it to be, protecting God's church from harm. One of the things I'm so thankful about here in our church, we don't talk about this hardly ever because we like it to be discreet, but it's the people that are keeping an eye on security at all times. There are bad things that happen in churches around our country. We all know that. And we have people here, we have men and women that are keeping an eye on things. Nobody knows, they're not wearing a badge, but they're aware of what's going on. If something doesn't look right, they know it's their job not to say, well, I think it's somebody else's job. They know they should do something about it. And once in a while, we get somebody that comes through the door that just doesn't seem quite right. And it's not the normal type of person that's coming in to worship the Lord. You just know there's something, this is not the normal worshiper. Even if they're a visitor, this is not normal. And you'll see two or three men kind of head out the door because they see them on the cameras and want to know what's going on. That's so key, people. It's done so discreetly, and yet it's so important to make sure that the church is a safe place so that God's word can go forth and people can grow in their faith. So you're very much the watchman on the walls, keeping an eye on things. And Paul says there's special rewards for those who serve. And according to this text in Timothy, he says they gain a good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is theirs in Christ Jesus. How good is that? So the bottom line here is look for a place to serve. Do it well. Don't do it for yourself, but do it for the Lord of the church. Amen. Lord God, we love your word. I sure love your word. And just always amazed at what we can find and unpack in just a few verses and how extraordinarily practical it is and how much when we read it and ponder it, we're all forced to say, that's right. That's right. I know that's truth. Because everything you say is truth. And your ways are perfect. And they are beautiful. And they are righteous. And how can we do anything except affirm them and say, that's right. And your description today, Lord, that you gave Paul, in terms of what kind of people should be overseers, what kinds of people should be deacons and servants in the church. It's so perfect. It's so right. And I pray that here in our church that we'd all be quick to take on roles of serving and not squirm out of them or look for an excuse or think it's a bother or an obligation or unpleasant or let somebody else do it. I pray that more of us would say, I want a place of service. I understand now how critical it is, how important it is, and what a high calling it is. I want to have that greater assurance in my faith that God promises those who serve well. Oh, Lord, we bless your name. We bless your name in this place. You are the Lord of the church, and you have preserved your church for 2,000 years. And though hell tries to come against it, it cannot stand against your church because your church is mighty. Your church is blessed by you. Your church shall prevail at every point. Christ is the victor. We pray all these things in his awesome, majestic, unmatched name. Amen.